Well, we're continuing today with our journey through the book of Hebrews in the series called Radiance. And part of the reason the series is called Radiance is because of what it says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And I want to start quite strangely with a quote from a song called People by Barbara Streisand. I know I never thought I'd start any message with kind of quoting from Barbara Streisand. Here's what it was: people who need people are the luckiest people in the world. We're children needing other children and yet letting a grown-up pride hide all the need inside, acting more like children than children. Now, one of the things I like about that is like it's just a commentary on the fact that we are very interconnected as people, and we are needing other people. They are needing us, and so we have this rich fabric of human community that we can often really take for granted, to be honest. It was the English poet John Donne who said, he said it first famously, that no man is an island, and also no woman is an island. And that goes to that idea that we are connected, that we benefit from other people. We all contribute to each other's lives, often in very, very profound ways. We also receive benefit from other people. Even people who are very good at things receive benefit from other people. I was surprised recently. I heard Leaf captain John Tavares had a skating coach. Two goals, by the way, last night. Anyway, he has a skating coach. And I thought, well, you know, what does John Tavares need a skating coach for? But I realized, wait a second, you know, he can still benefit from someone else, even if, you know, he is a better hockey player than that other person. Roger Federer, you know, the Swiss famous, you know, tennis player, he has a coach. That coach isn't better than him on the court, but is able to contribute to his game and see things and weaknesses and areas for improvement. And part of the reason I start like this is because today's message and the passage from Hebrews 10 is about holiness. It's about holiness. And holiness isn't a topic maybe that we talk about as much as maybe we should. It's almost like we risk, if we're talking about holiness and being made holy somehow, that other people will think we're trying to come off as better than we are, which we don't want to do. Like, I'm the biggest sinner I know, right? And so, however, the scripture talks about being in Christ, being holy, and also, as we will see in chapter 10, being made holy. And the idea here is why I start with kind of this way, talking about the sermon, is because other people actually have a role to play in the process of us becoming more holy. And what does it mean to be holy? It means to be set apart for a special godly purpose. So not common, but set apart for some special godly purpose. Another way we might think about holiness is to become more like Jesus. And so not only do other people have a role to play in the process of us in holiness and becoming more like Jesus, we have a role to play in the lives of other people as they seek to become more and more holy in the footsteps of Jesus as well. Professor and theologian J.I. Packer has a really interesting word about the Holy Spirit. He says, the Holy Spirit's main ministry is not to give thrills, but to create in us Christ-like character. And that's the Holy Spirit working in and through us to be more like Christ, to be holy. So with this in mind, today, this is what we're going to explore. What does it mean to be holy like this? What are some of the things the scripture teaches about being made holy, especially as it relates to the role that other people have? And so we're going to open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. So we've been going through many passages, not every passage in the book of Hebrews, but many passages. And a quick recap, as you recall, this book was originally written in the first century, most likely in the early to mid-60s, to a group of Christians who were under persecution and hardship, most likely under the Roman Emperor Claudius. And they're at risk of falling back from their commitment to Jesus. Falling back from that commitment. And so the book is written to encourage them in who Jesus was. It's to clarify and explain the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus. And that's so, so very important, right? Why? Because if you lose confidence in your leader, you lose courage for the battle. And so by explaining who Jesus is, the significance that maybe these recipients of this book originally may have missed, well, then we're going to have more confidence in our leader and therefore more courage for the battle, and we're going to be able to persevere through the end. And so, chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, and we'll have the words on the screen here too. I'm reading from the NIV translation. And one last word of explanation before we get in, because I think this is important for clarity. We'll start talking about the law. Now, what is meant by the law? Because clearly it talks about the law as if there's something, you know, insufficient about it. Now, is that about the Canadian Charter? Is it about municipal law? No, it's about the law of Moses. But more specifically, it's about the ceremonial parts of the law of Moses, or the stuff to do with worship and offering animal blood sacrifices. Okay, so that's the part of the law that's being referenced. And anyway, I think that's helpful context for us to understand what's happening. So, chapter 10, beginning of verse 1, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Okay, so this opening section is talking about the temporary nature of these animal blood sacrifices as we seek forgiveness and restoration with God. Okay, so clearly we don't do that anymore, or else this communion table would be covered with blood every Sunday. So it anticipates something else that is the final and full way to deal with our sin problem before God. But the fact that they have to keep doing it over and over again is a reminder that there must be something else. There must be some sort of once-for-all way to deal with all this. So it's kind of anticipatory. It's making us think, okay, well, what is the answer? But even actually doing all these sacrifices reminds us of our sin and reminds us that we keep having to do it. Doing it. Pulled in to get gas recently at the gas station. And, you know, we all know that when we go to get gas, you've got to go back to get gas before too long, right? Wouldn't it be great if we could fill up our tank with gas and never have to go back to a gas station again, right? But that's not the case. And as soon as we drive out of, you know, Shell or whatever, you know, we know that we're going to be having to come back here sooner than we like, paying more than we like, right? So it's a reminder just by going there, the fact that it isn't a full and permanent solution. So it begs the question, okay, in terms of our sin and forgiveness and our status before God, what is that something greater? Verse 5, therefore, when Christ came into the world, and now this is going to be a quote of Psalm 40, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God. So that's the end of the quote. And then the author of the book of Hebrews is going to give a word of explanation. Verse 8. First he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law. Right? So the people at the time, they're doing these is, it's in accordance with the law of Moses that we read about in the Old Testament. He sets aside the first, verse 9. Then he said, here I am, I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, meaning God's will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There it is. Verse 11, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice, this priest meaning Jesus, one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Pause. So what we have here is a critique of just going through the outward ritual of this animal sacrifice system. So it's a critique of that. And even within the Old Testament, there's already a critique happening of people who go through the outward ritual trying to seek forgiveness and peace and restoration with God, but they don't have this inner posture of humility and obedience. One of the places it comes up is in Hosea 6, verse 6. You desire mercy and not sacrifice. Acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. So there's already been this tradition of saying it's not just about the outward ritual stuff of what you're doing, it's about the posture of your heart. And then the text contrasts human priests with this priest who is Jesus, and he has offered this once for all sacrifice. And so the fact that we don't engage in this sacrificial system to seek forgiveness and peace with God anymore is because Jesus was the final sacrifice of himself for us on the cross. And then he ascends to be at the Lord's right hand from where he reigns and rules. Verse 14, key verse. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect those who forever are being made holy. Okay, so we need to pause on this for a second. Okay. For by one sacrifice, Jesus' sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So we are being made perfect. Now, what does that mean? Because we kind of don't feel great about that, because you're not perfect. I'm not perfect. We make mistakes all the day. There's certainly many times when we go to bed at night thinking, wow, I wish I had done A to Z differently today, right? And so when we look at the context, what is actually happening? Well, we are made perfect in the sense that one day when we stand before God, he will see not our moral failings, but by faith in Christ, he will see the goodness of Jesus, the faithfulness of Jesus, the obedience of Jesus. If we are in him, Jesus' obedience and love and faithfulness and perfection gets credited to our account. Central to the Christian gospel, and I was trying to think of a way to articulate this by way of an illustration. You know those little Russian dolls? You know, there's a big one, then inside there's a littler one, then a littler one, then a littler one. Well, imagine that big one is Christ standing before, you know, his heavenly Father, and we are inside. We are in Christ, and so his goodness is what is seen, his obedience, his love, his beauty, all those things, and we are in him. So they become credited to our account. It's such a beautiful, wonderful gift that he gives us because of his grace and that we receive in faithfulness. And so that's what's happening there. Now, it also says we are being made holy. Okay, so we're in a process of holiness. And so theologians call this sanctification, being made holy or becoming more like Jesus. So what's that all about? Well, that's about God working in and through us to become more like him. So when we believe in the risen Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us and to work through us. And this is a great place to think about the fruit of the Spirit, right? That we like to think about and sing about love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are the things Jesus does, right? And so these are the ways that God is working in and through us in the process of holiness. And it's good to pause on this because in our society, we overemphasize what we're doing and underemphasize who we're becoming. We scurry around, we do a bunch of things, we overemphasize what we're doing, we underemphasize who we're becoming. So sanctification or being made holy has to do with who we are becoming. When you think of two people who have spent a lot of time together and they start to take on one another's characteristics, right? Maybe this is a married couple, maybe this is like a really great friendship over time. And you know, one person starts to say the kinds of things that the other person says, and one person starts to do the kinds of things that the other person does. Well, this is what happens in the process of holiness as we spend more time with Jesus. We start to say and do the sorts of things that he says and does. Continuing, verse 15, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he says, and this is a quote from Jeremiah 31, this is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts. I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these things have been, where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. Pause. So a couple of comments on this. So this is about the covenant, and a covenant, the new covenant, as it's often referred to. And the new covenant, a covenant is like a contract. It's a special contract between a master and his people, in this case, between God and us. And the idea here is that we live in this covenant by faith in Jesus, okay? And in his law, God's laws, his ways, by the power of his own spirit, starts to work in and through us and gets oppressed upon our minds and in our hearts. That's his work working in and through us. We live by faith in Jesus. We are given the blessings. We are given peace with God. We are given forgiveness. So this is us living under the new covenant. And then look at this, verse 17. Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. That's good news. Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. Because of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. That is so, so beautiful. It is such good news. God doesn't throw your sins back in your face after you have laid them at his feet. God doesn't throw your sins back at your face, in your face, after you've laid them at his feet. Continuing, verse 19, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, we're going to pause and explain some of these things because we need to know what's going on. So the most holy place, think of the Jerusalem temple. The most holy place, this place in the very center, the holy of holies, the place where the high priest went once a year in the Day of Atonement. Okay, this is the idea here. We have confidence to enter that most holy place because Jesus, as we learned last time, has gone on before us by the blood of Jesus, which is shorthand for because of the sacrifice of what he has done for us on the cross. He has given us access to the very presence of God by a new and living way, verse 20, opened for us through the curtain that is his body. So there is this curtain that separated the most holy place from, you know, the outside area. And so Jesus' body being torn is, his body is being spoken of metaphorically as the real curtain that, that when it's broken on the cross for us, allows us to enter into the very presence of God. Verse 21, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere or true heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water, which may be a reference to baptism. Verse 23, and now because of this new status of who we are in Christ, we're going to be shown four things that we can do on the course of becoming holy, okay? First, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Two, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Three, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. Four, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching. Okay, so I'm just going to explain those a little bit. So first, hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Hold unswervingly, grip, grasp. You hold tightly, you bear hug things that are so valuable to you, but which may be at risk of being torn from your arms. And so the hope we profess, this is, God is faithful. In a world of broken promises, God's promises remain unbroken. This is the rock on which we stand. We need to be gripping these things. The second thing, and 2, 3, and 4 have to do specifically with the role of other people. Okay, so second, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Okay, so we're not supposed to cloister ourselves as individuals, just me and Jesus, and neglect the community and the other people. No, we are supposed to encourage one another. Consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And remember this original audience? They're going through hardship and persecution. It would have been easy. We don't want to stand out. We don't want to like look different. And you know, we're it's so bad. It's so hard for us. Maybe the great command can wait. But the greatest command to love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, strength, your neighbor as yourself, there's no little footnote that says you only have to do that when everything's great and everything's coming up roses and the skies are clear. No. Love has hands. Love has feet. Loved people love people. People have experienced the love of God. Loved people love people. We can't help it. Okay, third thing. Don't give up meeting together. Now, the English here doesn't really emphasize the power and the stress that happens in the original Greek here. Don't abandon. And it's not just abandon meeting together. It's abandoning the congregation. Don't abandon the flock. Don't abandon your brothers and sisters in the faith. It's a strongly worded in the Greek here. And I think we miss that sometimes. We all know people who've done that, haven't we? Don't abandon. Now, I can see because they're being persecuted that maybe they want a bit of a lower profile because, you know, that's, we said before, the nail that sticketh out tends to get hammered. But they are told to not neglect meeting together. I follow this organization called Open Doors, and they track Christian persecution in various parts of the world. And there's this one, I forget the country, but there's this one group of Christians. They had their building taken away. And instead of just saying, oh, forget it, they started to meet, until they could find a more permanent location, they started to meet in a large shipping container. You know, where goods are shipped over long distances? Like, how awesome and persevering is that, right? Do not neglect meeting together. Now, it also says, as some are in the habit of doing. It was a problem in the first century. It's a problem in the 21st century, right? Now, I do want to say, put in a little caveat here, is that there are times when we might limit gatherings for a certain purpose, like a pandemic. Okay, so that this is one of those times. Now, this is the exception, not the rule, and there is light coming. So we need to be diligent. So I'm not saying that there aren't going to be situations sometimes whereby we need to exercise caution and limit gatherings to a degree, but it's the exception and it's not the rule. Okay, so I need to say that. And also sometimes there's people who are sick or people who have mobility challenges who aren't able to get out, and that's okay. That's okay. This isn't talking about that. This is talking about people, the community, who are able to, and when they are able to, in a way that makes sense, in a way that is right, to gather. And I also want to offer a word about the people factor. And I just want to be honest about this. I think sometimes why it's easy for people to sometimes just think about, oh, it's about me and Jesus, forget a church, forget a community, forget the role that other people play, and forget all the biblical passages. Because people can be frustrating. And people can be annoying, can't they, right? When we get together, let's be honest. People rub us the wrong way. We get together, you know, as people. Our unity is in Christ, not a bunch of lesser things, right? And so we get together and we start to realize, oh, wait, yeah, we're worshiping and praying. We're doing an outreach initiative or a small group or something like that. And realize, wait, some of these people, they cheer for the wrong team. Some of these people, they vote for a different political party. Some of these people speak differently. Some of these people have a different background. Well, guess what? The greatest command, you know, the command that Jesus gives us in John's gospel is to love one another, not necessarily like one another. It's great when we do like one another, and I think we do. We seem to get along pretty well. A lot of us like one another, but the command is to love one another. And this is just a point of humility that we all need to think about seriously. If you are frequently annoyed with others, there's a great probability that others are frequently annoyed with you. Just got to put that one out there, okay? Okay. Our unity is in Christ, in Christ. Four, encourage one another, all the more as you see the day approaching. This is about encouraging one another, encouraging one another, encouraging one another. This is a part of the function of what happens when people get together as brothers and sisters in the faith. Before he was beheaded in the 1500s by King Henry VIII, Thomas More, he's in the Tower of London, and one of the last things he wrote, I think it was the second last thing he wrote, it's called A Dialogue of Comfort Against Tribulation, and he sets up this scenario for us. He says, imagine you're walking down a road, and it's supposed to metaphorically represent the road of life. Imagine you're walking down a road, and on one side of the road, there's these people, these villainous madmen and madwomen, and they are insulting you and yelling all sorts of, you know, horrible things at you and just criticizing you. But on the other side of the road, there's wonderful, good, worshipful, encouraging people, and they're like cheering you on, and just, you can do it, and they're saying all these positive things. And these people who are saying the good things outnumber the people who are saying the bad things 15 to 1. Now, who are you going to listen to? Well, I hope that we're going to listen to the people who are good and saying good things and outnumbering the other people 15 to 1. I hope we are. Well, guess what? In terms of the encouragement that we mutually provide, we are one another's cheering section against the mad, villainous chants of our world. We are one another's cheering section against the mad, villainous chants in the chants of the world. And it says, do this all the more as you see the day approaching. Now, the reason day is capitalized is because many scholars feel that the day that is being referenced is the final day, judgment day, right? So this is what you want to be doing. I saw a bumper sticker one time, pulled up behind a car in an intersection. It says, Jesus is coming, look busy, right? He is coming. I don't think Jesus is going to be tricked by our scurrying around, occupying our time with lesser things. But a more faithful rendering of that bumper sticker might be, Jesus is coming, be prepared, be faithful. And one of the ways we do that is some of the descriptions of these things in verses 23 to 25 and elsewhere. So we end our look at the text there. This is the word of the Lord. So I just like to highlight those four things, okay? And there's so many things going on in this very rich, powerful text. And I want to bring together verse 14 that talks about being made holy and connect it very specifically to verses 23, 24, 25 when we're given these four things to do. And what this does is it highlights the role that other people play in the process of our being made holy and the role that we play in the lives of others as they seek to be made holy. And so let's just quickly review them. The first one is this. Those who are being made holy, one, hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. It may be easy to take candy from a baby, but it should not be easy for someone to snatch away the hope that you profess. Cling to it. It is so valuable. And here's a little test. If someone was to ask you, maybe a friend, maybe at home, maybe at work, whatever, hey, and this comes up for some reason, maybe it surprises you in the conversation, hey, why do you have hope? What would you say? Why do you have hope? What would you say? And here's the test. If you can't articulate it, you're probably not clinging onto it. If you're not able to articulate your hope, it's going to be very hard to have a grip on something that you don't even have clarity about what it is. Two, those who are being made holy, consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Consider it, think about it, share your ideas. Now, there's an expression, egg someone on, and it's usually kind of in a negative sense, egg someone on, get them to do something. And I remember in public school, there was a friend of ours, and he really liked this girl, and so we were egging him on, go over and say something, for goodness sakes. She doesn't even know you exist. You know, how are you going to go on a date with this person unless you go egging him on, right? Well, we are to be egging one another on towards love and good deeds. And I realize that when we get together, maybe in worship, maybe in a small group, a coffee shop with someone who shares your faith, you know, we're not always going to be doing these sorts of things, but they should at least sometimes be the things that come out of that. Hey, we leave those meetings, those gatherings thinking, you know what? Yeah. How can I do something loving for someone? How can I be the hands and feet of Christ? How can I be a good deed? We were made for good works. We are God's handiwork, Ephesians 2. Number three, those who are being made holy, don't give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. And again, I want to highlight that little caveat. You're right, we are facing restrictions. Those restrictions are slowly lifting. They are meant to be temporary, not permanent. And yes, there are times, especially with illness or mobility, when it is totally reasonable and acceptable to not be gathering consciously with the community of faith. But I just want to highlight this fact that we need each other. Like, one of the things that COVID-19 has taught us, that we need other people. And in ways that are profound and important that we maybe haven't thought of before, but we need each other, okay? Fourth, encourage one another. Those who are being made holy, encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. You want to know what? I've never heard in my entire life someone say, you know what? Could you just give me a bit more criticism? Hey, you know that? Could I have a few more passive-aggressive comments, please? They feel so awesome. I've never heard someone say, you know how you keep reminding me of that mistake I made a couple years ago? Could you tell me that again? No, it doesn't happen. I've also never heard someone say, okay, that's a nice word of it. Never encourage me again. Thanks. I don't need encouragement. I'm full. I'm topped up. Thanks. Doesn't happen. Encourage one another. We look at that word, encourage. Right at the heart of that word is the old French word, courage. It means heart. So when you encourage one another, you are metaphorically enlarging their heart. And you are enlarging their stride and their strength as they navigate their many difficulties on the pilgrim road. And when someone encourages you, they are, metaphorically speaking, enlarging your heart and increasing the size of your stride and your strength as you navigate the pilgrim road. Jesus is coming. Be prepared. Be faithful. Encourage one another. So the title of this message is Holier With Thou. And it's a play on that expression, right? Holier than thou. And holier than thou is not a good expression. It's a negative one. When someone says someone is being holier than thou, that's like them saying, oh, that other person thinks they're so good and they're better than everybody else, right? But being holier with thou is just an honest acknowledgement that we all have a role to play in the process of being made holy. You for them for you. Those who are being made holy, one, hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. For he who promises faithful. Two, consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Three, don't give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. Four, encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. Jesus is coming. Be prepared. Be faithful. Amen.